Welcome to the audio podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. The podcast currently features the messages of Matt Smith and Linda Du Hirsu,
with a musical introduction by Brendan Lowe, our director of music. Thanks for listening.
Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing.
Our scripture today comes from Matthew 2, verses 13 to 23. We want to name that this scripture is challenging, and so we invite you just to take a few deep breaths and to center yourself in this space, and then after reading of the scripture, we'll move into an instrumental piece so that you can just sort of sit with the words a bit and have some time and some spaciousness. Now after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night, and went to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated, and he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they are no more. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are seeking the child's life are dead." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And after being warned in a dream, he went away to the district of Galilee. There he made his home in a town called Nazareth, so that what had been spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He will be called a Nazarene.
To justice, truth, and love, delivered from our selfish schemes. May swords of hate fall from our heads, our hearts of promised reign of peace.
shall the wolf dwell with the lamb, nor shall the fierce devour the small, as beasts and cattle come with a little child shall
our congregation, this little church. I know we're growing, but we always say it feels like this little church had the absolute privilege of receiving a large grant from the Lilly Endowment. They gave us $50,000. $15,000 of that stayed here, and the other $35,000 was given to me. And it allowed me, for the first time in my professional life ever, to take time off for extended renewal and rest. It's called the, people were asking me earlier, so I should say, it's the Pastoral Renewal Grant. And Eli Lilly, way back many, many, many generations ago, had a sense that pastors are not in a position often to be able to rest. And so his family has endowed this enormous gift to, you know, there's about 200 a year that receive it. And I was one of them. So I am eternally grateful. And what that meant for me was that I stayed home in September, and then in October, I went to New York City and Chicago to be in the presence of art and music, and then the third month in November, my husband and I traveled to Florence, Italy, and then Barcelona, Spain. In Barcelona, our Airbnb was only a few blocks from the Sagrada Familia. And for those of you who've never heard of it, I hadn't heard of it till about 5 years ago, when I have just enjoyed looking at pictures. But it is designed by Antoni Gaudí, and it's unfinished so far. It's his unfinished masterpiece. That's why you see cranes in the picture. And it's expected to be finished in 2026. I passed it multiple times a day. And over again, I was struck by the beauty of it. And I would gaze most often at this front side. There are really three entrances, and over this next year, I'm sure we'll go through all three. But right now, this is the Nativity facade, it's called. Over and over again, I would walk through, there's a little park across the street, and honestly, I would do like a little happy dance. I do that like, I'm really here. This is really happening. This is not a dream. Pinch, pinch, dance. And then I would stand across the street and try to take it all in over and over again. During the first few days that we arrived, we signed up to have a guided tour so that we could go inside. And we signed up with a very beautiful young woman who was very knowledgeable of it. So going in, I thought, well, she's going to tell me about the building, because I'm fairly familiar as a pastor with the Ark of the Christian story. So I expected to be awed by the building and the art. What I didn't
expect was to be surprised by my own story. The tour begins right off the bat with Mary Joseph and the birth of the Christ child, which we just celebrated on Tuesday night. And we continue to celebrate for 12 days, which is why we're, it's okay, don't worry, OJ. So I stood there with our small English-speaking group. There were like, I think, between 16 and 18 of us. We had earphones dutifully plugged in so we could hear everything in English from our guide. She was like a teacher, or my image of a teacher, in the way she would tell part of the story, you know, and then she would leave a blank space for her students to fill in the blank. And that is how I realized, standing there, that many of the people around me were well aware of the Christian story, too, because they would fill in her blanks. And it would sound something like this. She would point to a part and say, "Here we have Mary and the angel." And the people would say, "Gabriel." And she'd say, "See, yes, very good." Mary was to be the mother of Jesus, and she received this news from the angel, and she went on about our story. And then she pointed to the nativity, and she said, "Here we have the Holy Family, and it's Mary, Joseph, and the people would say, "Baby Jesus." And she'd say, "See, yes, very good." We know that Joseph and Mary had a baby, and they named him Jesus, which means Savior. I don't know why, but I was surprised at how well she knew this story. And then next she pointed to a large sword-wielding soldier standing over a dead child with a mom grabbing the hand of the soldier. And she said, "Here we have the soldier over the child, which is the story of..." It was dead silent. "The story of..." It was dead silent. And I said, "The slaughter of the innocents." She said, "See, yes, good." And inside I was like, ugh. And over here, next, we have the story of... And she pointed to this. And no one spoke again. And she looked right at me. I said, "Flight into Egypt." "See, yes, very good." All of this is the scene of the flight into Egypt to prevent Jesus from dying, and the massacre of the innocents is what justifies the flora and fauna. I didn't put a picture of that up, but there's all this beautiful flora and fauna on the portal to the left side, which Gaudi named all of this the portal of hope. The tour group didn't seem familiar with this part of the story, and they were really clearly ready to move on. I was familiar, but it wasn't what I was expecting in that moment. I was flush with the beauty of God's nativity, which I had waited years to see. 3 long months, I had timed it in this epic, like, intention that the last 2 weeks of my leave, I would be with communal with Gaudi around the corner from my house. And in the first 2 minutes of the 2-hour tour, I was reminded of the nightmare of what happens right after the birth of Jesus. So I stood there for a while as the group moved on, and Mark is like, "Are you okay?" I'm like, "Leave me alone." That's the signal after 35 years of marriage. "I'm fine, leave me alone." Gaudi really did name this part the portal of hope. And I realized as I stood with that, that hope was not what I was feeling at all. And my happy dance had given away to this, like, all shiver of fear up and down my spine. And my beautiful moment was really gone up in a flash. See, the story in the Bible that Chloe read for us is this. And you can put that next picture up, John. Jesus was born during the reign of King Herod. In the Gospel of Matthew, Herod is described as disturbed, and all Jerusalem disturbed with him by the news of Jesus' birth. Herod believes that Jesus will be his rival. So a furious Herod then orders the killing of all the boys 2 years and under in Bethlehem. And these children are remembered by the church as holy innocents. This is a rendering by the famous painter Tintorello from Venice. And it's hard to make out because it's like mass chaos. And the larger figures are presumably mothers who are trying to protect. And there are infant boys all throughout that. This is the text assigned to the global church for the Sunday after Christmas Day, or what we call the first Sunday of the Christmas season today. Within the arc of our Christian story, it is true that the birth of Christ is followed by a massacre of children. This is a different painting of the same scene. This is by a French, not very well-known, French painter by the name of Léon Cotignier. I think that's how you say it. It's called The Scene of the Massacre of the Innocents, and he painted it in 1824. I'm sure you noticed that his interpretation focuses on two figures, really. A terrified mother hiding in a dark corner, muffling the cries of her child, her son, while chaos reigns all around her. There's really nowhere for her to go. And even if there were, she has no shoes on. I don't know if you can see that. So running would have been really hard. Scholars actually debate the historicity of this event because it was not recorded by the contemporary Jewish historian by the name of Josephus. Josephus provides an otherwise very detailed description of Herod's reign. Nonetheless, Josephus does tell us that Herod had three of his own sons killed because he saw his own sons as threats to his power. Therefore, commanding the slaughter of children would not be beyond the pale for Herod. And whether he actually ordered the murder of children or not, it does seem like the sort of thing a king like him was certainly capable of doing. And Joseph, having been warned in a dream, certainly thought it was very possible. So he fled. In a New York Times opinion column this week, it was published on Friday, Esau Macaulay, he's a New Testament professor at Wheaton College. He's also a priest in the Anglican Church of North America. He wrote these words: "The Gospel of Matthew reports that an angel warns Jesus' family of the impending danger, and they leave the country. Jesus spends the first years of his life on foreign soil in Egypt. When he finally returns from Egypt, his family cannot settle in their ancestral home of Bethlehem because there is still unrest." The Bible's story then depicts Jesus as a refugee, fleeing a nation marked by political violence and being displaced within his own country, even after some of the violence has settled down. And though he avoids murder by Herod, he does not escape death by the state altogether. Because we know 3 decades later, Pontius Pilate, another official of the Roman Empire, pronounces Jesus' death sentence. And like Herod, Pilate does so to maintain his own power and to remove a perceived threat. So why is it important for the church to tell the story of the slaughter of the innocents right after Christmas? In a historic sermon that he wrote for Advent, it was called The Coming of Jesus in Our Midst. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this in response to our our tendency to be sentimental about the Christmas story. He wrote, "We have become so accustomed to the idea of divine love and of God's coming at Christmas that we no longer feel the shiver of fear that God's coming should arouse in us. We are indifferent to the message, taking only the pleasant and agreeable out of it and forgetting the serious aspect that the God of the world draws near to the people of our little earth and lays claim to us." Dietrich Bonhoeffer, for those of us who don't know, was a pastor in Germany who actively opposed the Third Reich and Hitler and was himself martyred right at the end of World War II. The coming of God is truly not only glad tidings. It is that, but it is not only that. It is also frightening news for everyone who has a conscience. See, the global church readings call all of us to remember that we live in a world in which political leaders are willing to sacrifice the lives of the innocent to preserve their own power. And this story in particular reminds us that we live in a world with families who are on the run, where the weeping of mothers is often never enough to win the mercy for their children that is needed. And more than anything, I think, the story of the innocents calls upon us to consider the moral cost of the perpetual battle for power. And in that perpetual battle, we know that the poor tend to have the highest casualty rate. And so, while we celebrate the story of God's coming into the world, God's incarnation, we are also called to lean in to the rest of the story, the part that includes Herod. Herod the Great, as the gospel writer of Matthew describes him. He seems, well, he really appears to lack a properly functioning conscience. Maybe that's because Herod's conscience has been co-opted by his commitment to keeping and wielding power, his power. And the story tells us that he would pretty much do anything and everything to keep things the way they are, which is with him on the top. In his column for Working Preacher this week, my friend Matt Skinner suggested that Herod, too, is the reason for the season. You see, it would be really easy for all of us, I think, if Herod had been an out of his mind monster, like crazy. But history does not record him that way. And there were, right, we know, rulers that were literally out of their minds. But he wasn't that. The king who ordered the execution of his sons and his own wife was actually the same king who made sure his kingdom would be significant, would be prosperous, and would be protected as the power of the Roman Empire grew. History does not tell us that he was a madman. On the contrary, it tells us that many, many, many of his contemporaries saw him as a savior in his own right. Isn't that how it goes? Evil rarely presents itself as a beast with horns and fangs and claws and roaring. Evil usually dresses itself up in respectability. It resides deep in the very systems we rely on to keep our societies spinning into chaos. We don't want chaos. So we make systems, but evil works its way into the depths of them. And unfortunately, very often, we become deaf and blind to its presence. It's also true, I believe, that evil rarely acts alone. Arrogance and power mongering, they can't exist in a vacuum. They demand accomplices. They survive because their enablers are also contributors to the whole. In Kozhne's scene, the scene of the massacre that you're seeing there, it invites us to examine ourselves. It's a lesser known painting in part, as I studied, because of that. He has painted it in a way, if you notice, that makes those of us who view it part of the massacre of the innocents. It's as if we are one of Herod's army discovering this woman and her child as she cowers into the corner. It's as if we are standing over her. And we are invited to examine by the painter the ways we have been co-opted by the forces of empire and sided with the powerful over the weak and the poor. Remember, this was painted in the 1800s. So we know this is not a new thing. Because you see, Herod gives the orders, but who carries those orders out? Herod was a savvy politician if ever there was one, because he kept the roads paved, the schools decent, the ports operational, the water clean, and you don't bite the hand that feeds you. Rachel of Bethlehem weeps for her children. But what about the mothers in the neighboring towns right around there? Do they shrug and hold their own children a little bit tighter and think to themselves, well, that could really never happen here. We're in a nice neighborhood. Herod must have had some reason to single those families out. They must have done something to bring that on. The powerful who use brutality, deception, arrogance to advance their agenda of keeping power at all costs are those who believe they are above the law and that no one is in a position to hold them accountable. All of this in just 10 verses of the Bible. You see, Matthew's account offers this story in the midst of the hope of God's incarnation that we are celebrating right now, in the birth of a child on the one hand, followed by the reality of suffering and pain, evil and brokenness with us in the other. There was a comic, this, I know it was a meme, I'm learning memes, on Facebook. And it was Calvin and Hobbes, and the little boy and the dad are building a snowman. And he said, "What's your favorite thing about being my dad?" And he says, "Watching you grow up." And they build the snowman. And the next thing is, "What is the hardest thing about being my dad?" And he says, "Watching you grow up." Right? We hold the hope of God's incarnation and the birth of a child on the one hand, followed by the reality of the suffering, pain, evil, and brokenness in that same world that is with us in our other hand. In a column on a passage, a Lutheran pastor Sharon Blizzard wrote this week, those two realities are the most mismatched of dance partners, but dance together they do. Nonetheless, in these our in-between times. These words on this passage of hers reminded me of how I felt at the beginning of that tour at Sagrada Familia. Writer and Quaker Parker Palmer writes this, "I know I'm called to share in the risk of incarnation when God is born into the world. Amid the world's dangers, I'm asked to embody my values and belief and my identity and my integrity to allow good words to take flesh in me. Constrained by fear, I often fall short. yet I still aspire to incarnate words of life, however imperfectly. See, it's a delicate dance that is held in a vulnerable tension. We must not forget or neglect either partner in that dance. And this precarious dance, it keeps our whole bodies, if we let it, moving in service to God, moving our hearts, beating with compassion and empathy for our neighbor, and moving in our deepest desires that are full of hope that only God's vision can really bring. It's true that we hold those together. That's why we receive offerings. Chloe was talking about them with the umcor, because we know in the midst of our joy, there is a worldwide migration crisis, and we need to be part of helping that. It is true, as we here in Sacramento work with Opening Doors to resettle refugees who have been displaced, probably forever, from their places of origin and have to find a way to make new homes in a new country for themselves and their children. And it was true for me in that moment of Sagrada Familia, at the very place that I had dreamed of seeing for so many years, which tells the story of my whole life, you know. I was raised in the church, and my life is lived in the birth and the death, the life, the resurrection of Jesus. Right in that moment was the awareness of the pain and the possibility that comes with being a person who dances with God, you know? So that's why the church keeps telling this story. And we are hoping in telling this story, and we are not the only church hearing this. As I said, it's a reading for the global church, that our consciences can be reminded that we are in this dance together, all of us, and that together we celebrate God's coming to us, and we also weep for the erosion of God's good creation that God has intended for us. And we witness to the status of those in our midst who are seeking refuge, fleeing from the evil of a world that hunts them down and seeks to destroy and silence them. And so may we find ways in the midst of all of that to welcome our neighbor and always extend God's hospitality from ourselves to everyone. Amen.
It came upon the midnight clear, that glorious